You understand when you're getting old, you can't see where those buttons are anymore. Hey, you guys are blessed to have Brother Kenny and his bride. We've been good friends for a long time, and he's blessed to have you folks. How friendly. I appreciate all the friendliness. And that a cappella music was amazing. As you were up here front, and Brother Mark, you did a great job pulling all that off, and appreciate that. Somebody said, I think it was Rick, said, we'll be preaching tonight. It'll be Genesis 18, Abraham's prayer for Sodom, how to pray boldly for your church, your community, and your family. So I think that'd be worth coming to. If you want to come back, we'll just have some good fellowship again. But if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. The history of the book of Colossians is that when Paul was in Ephesus, there it is. All right. Woo. You can hear me now. All right. Let's not move too much. All right. Okay, so in America, all right, we'll go with this. Can you hear me all right? All right, let's start. Try this again. In America, we're mixing things up a little bit. We're putting a little Eastern thought, a little bit of humanist thought, a little bit of Eastern New Age thought, and a little bit of Jesus. And it's got to be Jesus and Jesus only. This passage will talk about that. Look at verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word image there is, the Greek word is eikon, E-I-K-O-N. It means exact image. It doesn't mean like when I look in a mirror and I see an image looking back at me, it looks pretty much like me, kind of sadder than it used to, you know, when I look in the mirror. It looks a lot like me, but it's not me. Somebody can take a picture, it's going to look a lot like me, but it's not me. That's not what this means. This image means the same thing. He is the image of the invisible God. It means he's the physical image of the invisible God. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's what he's talking about. Exact representation, he is God himself. And that's where these heresies go wrong. Jesus is God. There is no other. All right? And then it says he's the firstborn of all creation. We have the word firstborn here, and we'll have it in verse 18. Totally different words. Here, the firstborn of all creation is a Greek word that says of supreme status. Like in the Old Testament times, the firstborn son was the highest status. Essentially, all the other siblings did what he told them to do. He was the head honcho. He reported to his dad, but that was it. And that's saying this is the relationship that God the Son and God the Father had. They were the same. They spoke the same. They were the firstborn of all creation. Now, the creation thing is an important thing, too. If I go down to Lowe's or Home Depot or one of the other places like that, and I buy two befores and nails and screws and plywood and shingles and paint, and I bring them all back, and I pay for them, of course, and I make a doghouse. I make a real nice-looking doghouse, all right? I paid for it. I created it. It's mine. You cannot take that. Just come up and say, hey, I want that doghouse, right? All right. That's what he's saying here. Jesus Christ created everything. And he's not going to share that with anybody else unless he wants to. Now, he's a gracious God, and he does share his grace with us. But it belongs to him. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the physical image of a God that we can't see. And he's the firstborn of all creation. He owns all of creation. Now, we're going to see that preeminence in three different things. Look at verse 16 and 17. Jesus is preeminent in the universe. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a time, a place, a moment in history when he spoke and things were created. Nothing was created that he other than through him. Anything that you and I can see, but with our eyes or telescopes or whatever, was created by Jesus Christ. If there are other visible and living planets, if there is another Earth-like planet with inhabitants out there, somewhere beyond what we've reached, it was created by God. He has created everything. If there are invisible worlds in other dimensions, he created them. And there is. We know of angels and demons. They're invisible to us. There is nothing that was created that he didn't create. You know, I read about a year and a half ago that we found a star 12.5 billion light years away. Furthest thing we've ever found away from the Earth. Now, a light year is an amazing thing. I always try to understand it. A light year is how far light will travel in 1 year, one light year, all right? Now, light travels faster than 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles. That's more than seven times around the Earth at the equator. One sec. 186,000 miles. 186,000 miles. 186,000 miles. Do that day and night for a year, and that's how much a light year is. This star is 12.5 billion light years away. And everything between Earth and that star was created by Jesus Christ, and anything that happens to be beyond that star was created by Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in the universe. There is no planet, no vegetation, no star, no mineral, no creature, no element. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that was not created by Jesus Christ. And he owns it all. Just like I owned that doghouse. Now, verse 18, we'll see that he's preeminent in the church. And by the church, it means God's people, all those that are Christian. Verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. There's that other firstborn. And that means the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. So not only is he firstborn in all authority and supremacy, he's firstborn for real life when he rose from the dead to offer us eternal life. It is, and here it says he's the head of the body. We've got to remember that. It's not us. We're not making the decisions for him. We're not making the decision for the church. It's him. We've got to seek out him. It's the body that acts when the head tells it what to do. My hand or my fingers don't tell my head what to do. Or this hand doesn't tell this hand what to do. The head tells what hand when to move, when to do it. Tells my feet when to move. It tells to everything inside my body, my pancreas, my liver, and everything else what to do. Everything starts with the head. And that's what they had to realize there in Colossae, and that's what we have to realize. We just can't add our little bits of knowledge, our little bits of power to what Jesus does. It's Jesus. He is the head. Everything we do is dependent on him. You know, we have so many arguments within churches. If Christ is preeminent in me, in my church, I won't waste my time arguing about stupid things. And we have to, he was telling the Colossae, get away from that. And I think the church in America has problems with that. We argue over colors and lights. And, you know, I come from a really, really, really good church. It took us 4 months to argue about where we're going to put a cross on the wall. You know, you don't have that trouble in a lot of Africa and Middle East Christian churches and China because they're narrowed down to what's important. And we have to do that in America. We have to join together those of us that claim Christ as Savior. And we got to quit arguing about any stupid things. Now, Kenny hasn't put me up to anything, so I don't know if you argue about stupid things. But I know my church does sometimes. And Christ is the head. We always have to come back to that. So we've seen that Christ is preeminent in creation in the universe. Christ is preeminent in the church. He's the head of the church. Now we'll see that Christ is preeminent in our individual lives. Verses 19 through 23. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's us, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was a minister. He takes that all creation under heaven, the blood of Jesus, head of the church, and he combines it into our personal life here. We can't add anything to what Jesus did. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to right standing with God. Jesus is the only way to please our Lord. Jesus is the only way to live in light of eternity. You know, we seem to think we need to market Jesus. We don't need to market Jesus. We need to tell about the great works he's done, the great works he's done in my life, in your life, and in people, other people's lives. They speak for themselves. The question we need to ask is, what do I do with Jesus? Many churches and people do their own thing, then they ask Jesus to bless it. Henry Blackaby, in Experiencing God, says we need to find out where Jesus is working, how he's working, what's important to Jesus, and join him in doing that. I'll tell you, souls is the main thing. See, the Colossae church was arguing about all kinds of things, like I'm smarter than you are, and I know this, and you don't know that, the Gnosticism to know. Everybody thought they knew more than the other when it came down to the basics. Jesus is the head. Jesus paid on the cross. Jesus is the way to salvation, and we've got to get back to that. And that's when he's preeminent. So we've seen that he's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in my life. All right, verse 24. It says, starts with now. Now, in light of all that, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, that filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction has caused people trouble. It doesn't have to cause trouble if you read it within context. Let me say what it's not saying. It is not saying that Paul is going to suffer like Jesus did, or that you and I will suffer like Jesus did. It does not say, some teach, that our suffering is part of Christ's suffering. We can't come close to what Jesus did. The word used for suffering and affliction here is never used in connection with Jesus on the cross. So what is it? It's when Christ was on earth, he loved the church and he loved people so much that he was willing to be used up for them. He suffered daily. He ministered, he served, he worked, he labored. He did it completely for people. Remember, what's the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. In that is the fulfillment of all the law and prophets. It's loving people. Now, we got to give the message, too. I think sometimes we, in years past, we gave the message and we didn't love people enough. Then we kind of erred on, we started loving people better, but we didn't share the message of the gospel. We've got to do both. And we love our neighbors. That's how our churches grow. That's how we have influence in others. We show them that love. But we also tell them what Christ has done in our lives. When Jesus left the earth, he expected all of us to follow in those steps. There's a true story told by J. Oswald Sanders. It's about an indigenous missionary in India. And he traveled from village to village to village to village sharing the gospel. Didn't have much. He was poor. He was worn out doing this. And he came to a village one day, and he had his Bible, and he went into the village and wanted to share the gospel with them. And the head of the village said, we don't want to hear it. Just leave. So it was a hot day, and he was wore out, and he went outside the village and laid down under a tree and went to sleep. And slept there for a while, and when he woke up, the whole village was standing around him. And scared him because he thought they were going to beat him up or kill him. And the head of the village came out and said, you know, we came out to see what you were doing here. And we looked at your feet and we saw blisters on your feet. We looked at your body and it was worn out and skinny and looked dehydrated. And you look worn out from just traveling around. We said, he must have an important message. And we want to hear what you have to say. What do people think when they look at me and look at you? Do they see someone who's willing to suffer for others? Willing to give our time, our energy, our money, our resources? It's not about what I have to do. It's about entering into this relationship with Jesus that allows me to share with people that way. So 5 points, real quick. If Christ is preeminent in my life, I will know these 5 things. I will realize, 1, I will never have the full wisdom of God. Now I think everybody's saying, oh, duh, I know I won't ever be as smart as God. But you know what? We often think God should explain to us everything that he's doing all the time. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I don't think God gets mad at us when we ask why, but we're a little bit arrogant when we think we should be able to understand everything. You know, that's what got Adam and Eve into trouble. You know, I've had a lot of problems in my life, my family's life, tremendous amount of health problems, people I love that don't know Christ. You know, I'd like to know why sometimes. But you know what? Christ is preeminent. He's way beyond what I can know. That's where faith comes in. Romans 1 says, the just shall live by faith. I have put my faith in a God that I can trust. If my God is small enough for me to understand, he's not big enough for me to worship. And he's certainly big enough for me to worship. You know, there's this thing called the divine reserve that theologians talk about. And one way to explain that is when I've been in heaven, 100 billion years times 100 billion years times 100 billion years, I'll have learned something new about God every single day, and it won't be a drop in the ocean what there is to learn. We will learn new things about God every day for eternity and never come close to exhausting what there is to learn. And if that is true, why do I think, my puny little brain, that I can figure out everything he's doing in my life, in the lives of the people around me? So we got to let go of that. Jesus said, I will not show you the road ahead, but I will equip you for the journey. We're equipped for the journey because he's with us. If Christ is preeminent in my life, 2, I realize God is not here just to make me happy. It's not all about me. So, well, this is a downer. But you know what? We get thinking, all about me. It's all about my church. It's all about America. It's not. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about reaching people here and worldwide for Christ. We get bogged down in all this stuff. The Calvary Road is not a joyless road. It's a great road. You start leading people to Christ, being a part of that, whether you're the one that gets to lead them or not, but you're a part of people coming to Christ, spending eternity in heaven. Oh, man, that trumps anything. That's way better than anything. You know, let me stop here for just a second and say something about the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is preached in America on TV a lot, some pulpits. The prosperity gospel is not the gospel. It says everybody's supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and wise if they're a Christian. And that's a lie. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Those people died terrible deaths. Think about the disciples. All but one died an awful death. Down through the history, the martyrs. Go to the voice of the martyrs and look that up. You think those people didn't love Jesus? They loved Jesus. Prosperity gospel is not the gospel. We should not be listening to that, and we should not support that. People are going to hell because of that preaching. We need to get back to true teaching. Jesus has never shied away from saying, calling himself the I Am. He did that at the burning bush, and he says it. He says, I am the center of everything. I am running the show. I am the same every day forever. I am the owner of everything. I am the Lord. He says, I am the creator and sustainer of life. I am the savior. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am more than enough. I am inexhaustible. I am immeasurable. I am God. That's what he says, and he has a right to say it. You know what my name is? I am not. My name is I am not. I am not the center of everything. I am not in control. I am not the solution. I am not all-powerful. I'm not calling the shots. I'm not the owner of anything. I'm not the Lord. I am not, but I know the great I am. And he wants to use me. He wants to use you. Number three, if Christ is preeminent in my life, I must remember the energy to live this life comes from him. That's a blessing. I haven't got to have strength enough to do it all on myself. The fact is, I just must make myself more available to him. You know, we often talk about, does people look at a glass as half empty, half full? Well, the real way to look at a glass is like, I got a glass here, and it's totally empty. And God is a pitcher of water here, and he's pouring his grace into my life. I would have nothing without his grace. And he fills that glass up, but he doesn't stop there. He just keeps pouring, and that water keeps going over to bless other people around me. Bless them and just showing them love. Bless them and giving them hope. Bless them and giving the message of the gospel. But I should let him fill up that glass. And it's not just a pitcher of water. He says, if you'll do this, it's like a fire hose connected to the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean. And I'll just keep pouring it into you. Get yourself out of my way and enjoy the life that I want you to have in reaching others. His purpose is to make me exactly like himself. And the purpose of the Son of God is to give himself for others. Jesus said, direct quote, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I always thought that was an interesting thing. It came together in this message for me. Out of my heart, if I'm a Christian, will flow rivers of living water. That's not so I can be refreshed all the time. That's so that the people around me are refreshed. That's the life he wants us to live. This is not a guilt trip. This is a wonderful thing we get to do. And he loves everybody. He loves black people, white people, Asian people, native people, Europeans, Russians, South Americans, North Americans, any nationality, and any mixture of those. He loves them all. He loves them equally. I'm going to stretch you. He loves Democrats, Republicans, liberals, and conservatives. He loves Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and atheists. He loves them all. Now, did I say they had the right message? No. We got to be responsible for giving the right message. But we love them all. Do we get trampled on? No. But we lovingly go out into the world and love the people around us. We love them into Christ's family. Love them into his church so they learn about him. And love them into a life that lives for him. And when we do that, our life will just take off in a great exhibition of joy. If Christ is preeminent in my life, number four, I'll realize God loved me not because I was lovable, but because he just wants to. Isn't that a good thing? God loves me with an unending love. John 15:12 says, love one another as I loved you. That same type of thing. He is saying, I'll bring a number of obnoxious people into your life, and I want you to love them. And it doesn't mean I have to be taking advantage of them, but I love them. I should look within myself and remember how wonderfully God has dealt with me, how patient he's been with me, how obnoxious I was at some times in my life. And God's patient grace is just there. And I'm there to give that well of grace to others. You know, we are to walk in peace. Peace with God always, and peace with men whenever we can. We do have to stand up for what's right. Am I prepared to be identified so closely with the Lord Jesus that his life and sweetness continually pour out of me to others? It's a great place to be. And number five, if Christ is preeminent in my life, I will realize godliness is the pursuit of my life. Romans 1:18, listen to this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, for years, I just kind of read that. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, same thing. Paul said, those are two different words. They're totally different things. Ungodliness describes an attitude towards God. Unrighteousness refers to sinful actions and word, thought, and deed. Two different things. An atheist or an avowed secularist is obviously an ungodly person. but so are a lot of morally decent people. What do I mean? Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or God's will, or God's glory, or our dependence on Him. You can see that we might live a respectable life. We might go to church 2 or 3 times a week. But if we don't think about God and His purpose the rest of that time, we're living an ungodly life the rest of that time. He expects us to bring His goals, His love, His gospel into everything we do. And it's not a burden. You know, I'm kind of a simple country guy, so I got to figure out, okay, what does all this mean? Let me tell you, I was a teacher for 10 years before I was a pastor. So non-examples are good things. Let me tell you what it isn't first. It does not mean I try to suffer for suffering's sake. There's no merit to walk on my knees on gravel for a mile. All right? We don't just suffer for suffering's sake. Oh, I'm suffering. All right? It does not mean I do only church things. He didn't call us to be a monk. He called us to be in the world. It does not mean that I live the perfect life. Only Jesus did that. It does not mean that I never do fun things. I like to eat chocolate. I like to eat chocolate and watch football. I like to eat chocolate and watch my grandkids at ball games and performances. A common thing there is chocolate, if you haven't figured it out yet. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. This is not to be the ascetic lifestyle where you're just like, oh, this is all pain and agony. That's not entering the suffering. The entering the suffering of Jesus, he was bringing joy in everybody's life everywhere he went. And that's what I'm willing to suffer for. Here's what it does mean. It means I seek Christ with all my heart. It does mean that I use my time wisely for eternity. It does mean I use my money to help the church and others. It does mean that I use my talents to further God's kingdom. It does mean that I will flee from sin with all my strength. It does mean that I recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It does mean that nothing in my life can be more important to me than Jesus Christ. And it does mean that my greatest joy comes from serving King Jesus. There's great joy in it. Letting Him be first, preeminent. I want to close with a story about two men named Bill. True story that will, I hope, make the point. Bill Rogers, you can Google Bill Rogers. When you go home, you find out he was a great runner. His heyday was the 1970s and 1980s. Long distance runner. Ran 10Ks and half marathons, marathons, a lot of marathons. Won many awards. And he was well known. Bill Broadhurst was a boy that was in middle school, and he wanted to be a runner. Matter of fact, he was following the career of Bill Rogers, and he wanted to run in a race with Bill Rogers someday. That was his dream. So I'm going to get good enough at this where I can run in a race with him. And he got better and better. By the time he was in high school, it was like, this is a possibility he might be able to run and race. Probably wouldn't want it, win it, but he was a good runner. And when he was a sophomore, Bill Broadhurst had an aneurysm in the right side of his brain, and it paralyzed the left side of his body. So for the rest of his life, his arm just hung there. And any time he walked, he had to use his right leg, just had to drag his left leg. So his running career was over. He still followed the career in the newspapers of Bill Rogers, and his dream now became, someday I'm going to go to a race where he's racing, and I'm going to watch him race and get to maybe meet him. And then he found out, looking ahead, they published the schedules, you know, in a few months, Bill Rogers is going to be a city close to where I live, and I'm going to go watch him. And he had a crazy idea. He said, I'm going to enter that race. And my goal is to be in the same race and just finish it. And so he started practicing, strengthening that right leg, dragging the left leg, running miles, hours, almost daily. trying to get that right leg strong enough to drag the left one over a long distance race. Signed up for that race. And that race came on July 1981, Omaha, Nebraska, Pepsi 10K, a race of 6.2 miles. And he was at the starting line with Bill Rogers. They had the streets closed off, gun went off, everybody's heading out. And of course, they left him behind in a hurry. He knew that was going to happen. Rogers ended the race first place, 29 minutes, 37 seconds. It was a different race for Bill Broadhurst. 1 hour in, he hadn't seen any other runners in a long time. He's still dragging that leg down the street. And he had some boys off to the side. Hey, buddy, you missed a good race. Started laughing at him. And he said he almost quit. He says, this is kind of stupid. I think I can actually finish this thing. But something in him said, let's keep going. Kept going. 2 hours into the race, the cars started coming down the road. He had to get on the sidewalk. And he knew the race was over. They had to open up the streets again. Says for the second time, he thought, oh no, this was crazy. But he said, something in me just says you're going to finish this thing. And he kept dragging that leg. And of course, it slowed him down more because he had to wait to get over the streets and go around the people on the sidewalk. And they're all looking at him like he's crazy. And he said he got within 2 blocks of the finish line. And he looked down there. And nobody's there. The banner's gone. And he said, I almost quit 2 blocks before I got done. But he gave up enough strength. He was wore out. Dragged that leg across the finish line. And out from the side street where he'd been waiting all that time came Bill Rogers. He took that medal off his neck, put it on Bill Broadhurst and said, you're the winner here today. Now, why did I tell that story? Bill Rogers understood it wasn't all about him. Bill Broadhurst understood you keep going even when you don't understand what's going on. Here's what I know because our Christ is preeminent. I know our author is not the author, our God is not the author of evil. I know God is good, very, very good. I know God loves you and loves me and will do whatever is best. Even if my life is a mess with the people around me, God is doing what's best to draw all people to him. I know that there's nothing I can do so good that would make him love me more, or nothing I can do so bad that would make him love me less. I know if we will allow God, he will have the last word in our lives. That last word is grace and hope. It's not all about me. Keep going when you don't understand. And realize we have an extremely, extremely good and loving God. And he's in control. You know, all those promises are for everybody that's part of his family. So if you've never had a time where you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you need to have a point in time where that happens, where you enter the family, where you let your glass be filled with grace. I encourage you to do that today. I'm going to go down here in just a minute, and I'm not sure if we sing during that time or what we do, but if you want to talk to somebody, I think there'll be a couple men, or you want to ask me something about being saved, that's great. If you want to come up and pray with somebody that's up here, that'd be great. But I'm telling you, God is preeminent. Jesus Christ loves you.